After 14 years of studying the Bible, William Miller became convinced that Christ would return in 1843. He even announced April 3rd as the day. So before that day arrived, many people went to the mountaintops. Now, I never understand why when someone sets a date for Jesus' return, the people go to the mountaintops or on their roofs. I don't know, they're just trying to get a head start into heaven. I'm not really sure. Well, they did. And others, though, they went to the graveyard so they could depart in reunion with their departed loved ones. Some even clustered together outside town to avoid entering God's kingdom amid the common folk. So when April 4th dawned, the Millerites were disillusioned. Their hopes were down, but not out, as Miller predicted it would be March 21st of 1844. And that day came and went, and still no Christ. A third day was set, and once again the Millerites had hope. Many gave up their jobs, and farmers left their crops in the fields, and they waited, and Jesus never came. The end did come for Miller 5 years later. His tombstone read, "At the time appointed, the end shall be." He should have kind of come to that conclusion a lot sooner. See, there's always been good business predicting the end of the worlds. 1977, Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and more than 35 million copies were in print in 54 languages. He suggested that the return of Christ would happen likely during the decade of the 80s. And then there was Edgar Wisenhan, who wrote and spoke at churches on 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. More than 4.5 million copies were sold. And he went as far as to say, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." He then wrote three more books, saying it was 1989, and then 1992, and then 1994. And as you can imagine, these books didn't sell as good as the first one. Then there's Harold Camping's predictions, many of them. One was 2011. John Hagee suggesting it would be 2014. And then the April 2018 was thrown out there, and that has come and gone. Well, save the date, folks. It's June 9th, 2019. I'm kidding. Might be. Might be, but no one's predicting it. Now, why the date setting? Well, when Jesus commanded us to stay awake, did he mean we ought to figure out when he will return? Listen, Jesus' return is not a puzzle to solve. It's not a puzzle to solve. It is a prompting to get on with our responsibilities until Jesus comes. See, being spiritually prepared for the return of Christ does not involve clock watching or sign seeking. As one theologian put it, we're not called to reckon the time of Jesus' return. We're called to reckon with it, to allow it to fruitfully shape our lives in the present. Well, that brings us to our continuation of our sermon series, Living in the Shadow of Hope. And after working through the first three chapters of Revelation around the seven letters to the seven churches, we began our difficult climb through the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, if you were reading through the book of Revelation for the first time, you would get through the first five chapters and you might say, well, what's the big deal? Why all the fuss over this book? I mean, so far, so good. Well, enter chapter six. Enter chapter 6. It is here that you would hit what some people call the Revelation wall. It's here you come to the part of the book where most people stop reading. Because when we get to the sixth chapter of Revelation, that we encounter the judgments of the wrath of God. Now, admittedly, this is not easy to preach on. It's not going to give you warm fuzzies. But let's not fall off the edge in our time in Revelation. But remember, it was written to bless us. Revelation 1:3. These judgments may not be what we want to hear, but it's what we must hear. All right, if you're not there, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. I really encourage you to follow along with me on your phone, in your Bibles, whatever it is, but get to Revelation chapter 6. Make more sense if you're following along. And as we come to chapter 6, things shift into high gear. The action becomes more animated, fast-paced, and difficult to understand. As we come to chapter 6, where controversies and disagreements begin to come to the front. And I'm going to touch on some of those matters that we don't clearly know, but again, try to emphasize what things we do know. What things we do know. As Alistair Begg loves to say, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Well, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I hope you're there. Chapter 6, verse 1. John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Now, I need to stop there for a minute because I just want us to remember last week where I suggested that this seven-sealed scroll is the scroll of what is to come after the church age that leads to Christ redeeming the earth. And what we have written on this scroll is the rest of the book of Revelation. And as we saw last week, only one person in heaven and earth and under the earth was found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Only Jesus Christ can begin the process of overcoming all evil, forever defeating sin and death, and establishing his forever kingdom on earth. And so he sets everything in motion right here from verse 1 of chapter 6 and the opening of the seven seals, the first of the seven seals right here. It's where he sets it all in motion, the end of this age. And you know what? No one else can start this process. And no one else can stop it either. Well, I want to give you several principles for our time this morning. The first principle speaks to how the rest of Revelation is organized. Principle number one is organizationally think cycles, not chronological. Organizationally think cycles, not chronological. Let me explain to you what I mean. This is not original with me, nor does everyone agree. Surprise, surprise. You're going to have to work this out for yourself. I've already mentioned in previous sermons that there are three sets of judgments spelled out for us in this book. We have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, and we have the seven bowls of judgment. How are these three sets of judgments related? Is this a chronological sequence, that meaning that you first have the seals and of judgment, then you have the trumpet judgments followed by a series of bowl judgments, and some would argue that is the case. That the seals refer to the conditions during the first half of the tribulation, then the trumpets describe judgments at the halfway mark of the tribulation, and then the bowl judgments refer to the most severe judgments at the conclusion of the seven-year tribulation period. Maybe. I would suggest to you that the layout of these three sets of judgment doesn't quite fit that neatly, and it's not chronological. And frankly, if you try and read chapter 6 through 19 as a chronological order of events, it is going to get real confusing. Now, passage this morning, and the sixth seal, it ends with total devastation across the earth. And then we come to the trumpet judgments. And chapter 8, it's going to look like we're starting all over again with the same stuff we see here in chapter 6. Think cycles that repeat and expand one another. By the way, this is a very common style of writing in Hebrew thought. And John was a Hebrew. You find this style often with Old Testament stories. They tell the stories in cyclical manner. They tell a story, and then they come around to that story again and expand on the story the second time around. And so you have what I believe here are three sets of judgments that are overlapping events. John's going to take us through three tours of God's judgment or seven-year tribulation, or also known as Daniel's 70th week. But you have to take all three sets of judgments, seals, trumpets, and bowls, to see what's happening in the Great Tribulation, to see what's happening in the 70th week. In some cases, the seals give us more detail. Other cases, the trumpets fill us in with more information. Other times, the bowls will expand on what we already know. It makes more sense to take them as a whole. Are you with me? Don't answer that. I will come back to this. You'll hear this again. But it's very important that we understand this way. Now, one pastor spoke of this as a telescope view. That if you picture a spyglass telescope, when you close it up, it's one segment, but then if you open it up, you see more detail. That's what's happening here. And so in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, we have the breaking of the first 4 seals. Each of the 4 seals has a rider on a different colored horse, and much has been written and many puzzled about the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Movies about it, there's all kinds of stuff around it, and there are some details worthy to mention here, but I want to keep the big picture in view. Well, let me continue with some principles. Principle number two, peace is not always an indicator that all is well. Peace is not always an indicator that all is well. Case in point, the first of the 7 seals. Look at middle of verse 1. John says, "Then I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, a voice like thunder, come." I mean, that's one powerful word here. We see the same invitation to come with the breaking of each of the first 4 seals. The word from one of the living creatures is spoken to each rider. And so the first rider enters the drama, verse 2. John says, "I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." Bent on conquest. Who is the rider on a white horse? We are only 2 verses in, and we could have hours of debate over who this rider represents. Some believe that it is Christ. Since Revelation 19:11, the one on the white horse there undoubtedly is Jesus. But doesn't it make sense that this first rider here is Jesus, for he's the one who opens the seal? Furthermore, Jesus returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, not the beginning. And one last reason that this is not Christ, I believe, is the rider here is equivalent to the other 3 riders. Christ is not equal to 3 other riders. He is not equal to anyone. So who is this rider seen on a white horse? Well, others suggest that this must be the Antichrist. Well, close but no cigars, they say. Not sure it represents one person, but just like all of these 4 seals and riders, they are an impersonal force. It says here that this rider has a bow, he's given a crown, and he's seen as a conqueror bent on conquest, but it is a bloodless conquest. He has a bow, but it doesn't speak of any arrows or wars or battles, but he's bent on conquest. What kind of conquest? What is this first rider's end game? Here it is. Win people over with a message of peace. And many on that day, the time of judgment, they're going to be deceived by the arrival of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it speaks of many false prophets who will come and proclaim a false sense of peace. Paul says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. This first rider represents a conquest of a world desperate for peace. Desperate for peace. Would almost do anything to get it. I mean, who can be against peace, right? Can it ever be found, though? Is it true for all that when they pass from this life, they rest in peace? I read of this new widow who requested the epitaph for her husband's tombstone to simply say, "Rest in peace." When she later found out that he left his fortune to someone other than her, she asked the engraver to change those words, "Rest in peace." She was not very happy. "That's impossible," the engraver said. "Rest in peace are the words chiseled. They can't be changed." "Okay, then," she said. "In that case, will you please add the words, 'till we meet again?'" Till we meet again. No rest to be found for this guy. See, that's just when we figure peace is there and we found it. It can't be realized at all. That is true for our lives. We go, "I have peace," then it's gone. And people are craving peace today. Well, who can deliver unpromised peace in this world? Now listen, it's okay to work for peace, but as long as it's up to man to bring it, listen, we will always come up short. The best humans can do is patch things up for a few more years. Peace is not found in any political leader or economical means, for it's a problem of the heart. And yet promised peace has its appeal. Has its appeal. There will be a day when false prophets will be successful in conquering a world desperate for peace. Now notice, this false peace is seen as the first part of the judgment of God. That peace that they wanted, that they will have, is actually a judgment of God. So what is the word for us today? Don't be deceived by counterfeits to the lasting peace that only Christ can bring. Don't be deceived by counterfeits to the lasting peace that only Christ can bring, because there is such a thing as false peace. Peace isn't always an indicator that all is well. You might be here this morning and say, I have peace about this. Don't get the impression then that what you're doing or what's happening is all well, it's all right with God. Not necessarily an indicator. You can't go by that. It can be very short-lived. Matter of fact, that peace that you can experience that's from the world only, it's kind of like this first rider here. It's the calm before the storm. That's clear. We introduce to the second rider. Look at verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Notice there, it's this rider takes peace that the first rider gave. We see that the symbol of the second rider shattered that false peace. What was a bloodless conquest went from that to, for the first rider, turns to bloodshed here, it says. It may come in civil wars, a war of all kinds throughout the world. That's the second rider. Third rider is on a black horse, it says in verse 5. He's holding a pair of scales in his hand. Verse 6, that voice says, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Well, what is this saying? Let me give you some background here. A quart of wheat would barely be enough to feed one person for one day. Those with families would be able to buy 3 quarts of barley, which would barely be enough to sustain one small family for one day. A full day's wages would go to their basic, would go to this limited food quantities, and there'd be nothing left over for their basic food staples of cooking oil and wine. These necessities of life would become priceless luxuries. I believe this is a picture of economic inflation that would result in severe poverty and widespread starvation. It gets worse. Jesus breaks open the fourth seal, and this rider is on a sickly, pale, yellow-green colored horse. I mean, it looks like death. In fact, it says in verse 8 that its rider was named Death. And Hades, which is the place for the dead, was following close behind him. They were granted permission to kill a fourth of the population by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts. You see this? A quarter of the human race is wiped out. A quarter of the human race is wiped out. If we took out a fourth of the population today, that would be 1,900,000,000 people. Interesting, that's just about every Facebook active user, as it boasts of 1.79 billion users. Now, before you leave here and you start saying, well, Pastor said all the Facebook users are going to go first. No, I'm not saying that. Not saying that. Just trying to give you a reference. I don't want any emails from you on this one. Now, many things we don't know about the four horsemen, right? Let's not get lost in the analysis of the details here, but instead, we ought to feel the horror of it all. What we do know is that there's a terrible judgment that is coming, like no other. What we do know leads us to principle 3, is that God is sovereignly directing all of this, even the worst of this. God is sovereignly directing all of this, even the worst of this. Now, perhaps You noticed as we read these verses of the four riders on horses, there was a word there that showed up more than once, and I want to highlight this. So we're going to look back at it. Middle of verse 2, it says that the rider held a bow and he was granted, some translations, given a crown. Verse 4, speaking of the rider on the fiery red horse, it says its rider was given, granted power to take peace from the world. He was given a large sword. Down in verse 8, the rider on the pale horse named Death and Hades that was close behind, it says they were given or granted power. What is given? What is granted? Well, permission is given. Authority is given. Who's giving it? Who's giving permission and authority here? Well, the only logical answer is God. God is giving permission. These riders have zero authority to do any of this on their own. Zero. The only authority they have has been given or granted by God. Well, what does that mean then? That God is sovereignly directing all of this, even the worst of this. That these four riders are not out of control, for Christ is in control of it all. And ultimately, they will bring about his purposes. See, don't think for a moment that good and evil are equal. That's dualism. The Bible doesn't teach dualism. God is greater than evil, and evil is subject to God's plans and God's purposes. He must allow it. He must permit it. Now, I know that's hard to swallow. Thinking that God allows evil makes us extremely uncomfortable. I mean, I cannot explain the horror a child might experience at the hands of an abuser. I cannot wrap my mind around missing children or senseless acts of cruelty and lives snatched away by a drunk driver and shootings in schools and such things that make the headline news. I cannot get my mind around it. Betrayal and infidelity and broken relationships and suicides and wayward children and the many who are affected by chronic pain and terminal diseases. I, like you, can cry out to God, how can you allow such things to happen? And I find no comfort in leaning on my own understanding of them. None. I do know this. God is absolutely just. His heart is absolutely good, and he will punish evil. His intentions for us are never evil. He's not set on doing us harm, and there's a limit to its destruction. There is an end in sight. God is directing all of this, even in our lives today, even in the worst situation you might be in. And for those in John's day reading these words, wondering what was going on, when Nero crucified their Christian brothers and sisters, and they were wondering what was going on when their cities were being leveled by earthquakes, and they were wondering what was going on when evil seemed to be winning, John is given these visions. And John writes to struggling, suffering Christians in the first century to give them hope, to bless them. They're meant to bless them, to enable them to persevere in the gospel. Why? Because God is sovereignly directing all of this, even the worst of this. Why else? Principle number 4, God will judge those who turn from him and live for this world. God will judge those who turn from him and live for this word, for this world. Now, I'm going to jump over the fifth seal just for a moment. I want to look at the sixth seal. Put your eyes down to verse 12. He says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The old moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, many of you in this room remember that September day in 2001. It was horrific as the Twin Towers were destroyed by an act of terror. I remember like many of you watching the two planes crash into those towers. And there were no words. Everybody else I was with watching it at the time, there were no words. There were gasps, but there was nothing we could say. There was no words we could put to this. To a much greater degree, that's what's going on for John. He is seeing something that is so horrific, it is difficult to describe. And he uses the most descriptive terms he knows of at that on that time to speak of the severity of these major upheavals that affect the entire globe. These are all kinds of cosmic calamities happening, describing that he described in symbols and images. And it's difficult to know what is actually going on here. And we can make them say all kinds of things. We can have a lot of fun with those. But listen, these are just earth-shattering events. We know that for sure. We know that for sure. You want to do other things with it, so be it. But listen, this is a frightful scene. This is a frightful scene. And John, we know that because John writes of the utter panic of those who have turned from God and are living for this world. Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. For those who have turned away from God and living for this world, anything would be better than facing the wrath of God. And every kind of person is described here, all ends of the spectrum, they're going to run as far away from God as possible. They pray to Mother Nature, not God, verse 16, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Apart from Christ, the answer is no one. No one. Stories told of W.C. Fields, who was known to be an irreligious man. And near the end of his life, a friend walked in on him and noticed that Fields was sitting up in bed and he was reading a Bible. And for such an irreligious man as Fields, this surprised his friend, who asked, What are you doing reading the Bible? And Fields replied, I'm looking for loopholes. I'm looking for, there are none. There are none. So you don't want to be against God when the time of grace ends and the time of judgment begins. We don't like to talk about this. I understand. I'm all excited about preaching about it. I mean, I'm excited because it's here in God's word. But, you know, there's other topics that are a lot better than this. But there will be a day when God will judge those who turn from him and who live for this world and who want to do it their way. Back many years ago now, Texas Tech basketball coach Bobby Knight won his 880th game as basketball coach. And at that time, it was the most by any coach in men's Division I college basketball history. Prior to this, he was coach for many years, you might recall, in Indiana. You might also know about Bobby Knight that he was a man with an uncontrollable temper. And he had a history of physical abuse towards his players, which would eventually get him fired from Indiana. Well, Texas Tech hired him, and he went on to become the winningest coach in Division I. And in a press conference after that game, his 880th win, he said this, I did it my way. And when I look back on it, I don't think my way was all that bad. People have been making that claim through history. We do it our way. Are you trying to do things your way instead of God's right now? It's not gonna end well. And in this case here, there's going to be a day when God will give them over to their way. That's what they wanted. He'll give them over to that. There will be a time when they discover that their way was not God's way, and the one in charge of history will judge them for their sin. The wrath of God will be poured out. And you know, many people struggle with this idea of God because the wrath of God doesn't seem to fit what they want to believe about God. And one of our problems with the wrath of God is that we confuse it with irrational passion and out-of-control temper seen in coaches like Bobby Knight, seen in people around us, and seen even in our own lives. No, that's not the case for God's wrath. Leon Morris provides a little perspective on God's wrath by speaking of it as a burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. Now, one commentator uses the game of chess to kind of illustrate this, because in a game of chess, there are three ways the game can end. The game can end with checkmate, when one person wins decidedly. There are no possible ways the person can get out of it, so it is checkmate. There's also stalemate. Both players can decide that the game is unwinnable, so they agree of calling the game as a tie. Or, if a person cannot move except into check, that is called stalemate. You can end the game checkmate. You can end the game stalemate. Well, there's one other way to end the game. The person losing the game decides to kick the board over and storm off in frustration and anger. I'm not saying I ever did that. Not saying I haven't either. But some people think that's exactly what God should do. This world is so messed up and the people are doing all these crazy things that God should step in with his divine foot and kick all the pieces into judgment. Now, we'll come back to that. I want to go to the fifth seal for a moment. That cry is kind of expressed by believers here. Verse 9. John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. In verse 10, these martyrs call out in loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth, which, by the way, is a term used only for unbelievers, the ungodly. How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, probably a robe of righteousness, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now, who are these men and women under the altar? Now, if each seal is a judgment from God, how is this fifth seal a judgment of God? Death of Christian martyrs? God's killing his own people? No, John sees here the souls of the saints under the altar, which likely is the altar of incense, which is a symbol of the prayers of the saints. And what John sees here are those who have already been killed in the first four seals. These are the ones who have come to Christ during the tribulation, and they die for their faith. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24, verse 9, of people being persecuted and hated on account of him, even put to death. So what is this fifth seal? It is God carrying out his vengeance in answer to these prayers. That's the fifth seal. These saints are crying out for justice. God, avenge our blood. They're crying out for justice. Now, by the way, this is an appropriate prayer. Asking for God to judge is appropriate. But keep this in mind. It is appropriate as long as we realize that we don't have any right to carry it out. God assures these saints that in due time he will act. God promises that he will carry out his vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's the fifth seal, and it will be an answer to the prayers of the saints. Listen, he isn't going to just kick the chessboard over in frustration that he's had it to end the game. He won't settle for a draw either. He's in it for the long haul, and he will win in the end. It will be checkmate. Checkmate. All right. What are we to do with all this information? He gave us this book for a reason. Principle number 5, the point of it all is to rise up and be faithful to the gospel. The point of it all is to rise up and be faithful to the gospel. Rise up, church, and center your life around the gospel, in living it and in spreading it. These are not only words to the first century Christians in the seven churches. These are words for us today, as struggling Christians in the 21st century, to put courage into our heart, to continue in the faith, to not give up, to spend our lives knowing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point is not to give us dates. The point is to cause us to rise up and spread the gospel of hope. God's intent through John is to give us words that inspire us to greater faithfulness, to patiently endure in this world to the end. See, warnings such as these should help us realign our lives around the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Should stir us to rise up as men and women who revolve our lives around the gospel, people who feel more compelled to proclaim this gospel. Because there's a day when grace ends and judgments begin. We don't know when, but we know there's a day. What will we do with that information? In Phuket, Thailand, Tilly Smith, a determined 10-year-old girl, saved her parents and dozens of fellow vacationers from the deadly tsunami because she had studied a school geography lesson and then spoke what she knew to be true. And as Tilly's family enjoyed a day at Makio Beach, the sea began to bubble and rush away from the shore. And while the adults that were there were merely curious, Tilly was petrified with fear, and she turned to her mother and said, "Mommy, we must get off this beach. We must get off this beach now," she said. "I think there's going to be a tsunami." Now, the adults didn't even understand her warning until Tilly referred to it as a tidal wave. And once they understood that, they all believed this 10-year-old and evacuated the area. And minutes later, the water surged right over the beach and demolished everything in its path. The resort was destroyed, but that section of the beach was one of the few places along the shores of Phuket where no one was killed or even seriously hurt. All because of one 10-year-old's warning. Tilly was praised for raising the alarm. The hotel manager said, "I think it's phenomenal that Tilly's parents and the others on the beach are alive because she studied hard at school. She's a hero." Well, Tilly gave credit to a geography teacher for his lesson on how earthquakes cause tsunamis. And she said, "I was on the beach and the water started to go funny. I recognized what was happening and I had a feeling there was going to be a tsunami." We know there is a judgment. We just read of it. It's bigger. It's bigger than any tsunami. We know the way of escape. Are we warning others? Are we warning others?